Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open. There is a Bible passage there for you to follow along this morning. Let me welcome you to Grace Point. If you're new and you're here for the first time, it's a pleasure to have you join us, especially this Easter morning. It's great. Those of you who are in Extreme, there is a Easter three-week program that you would have seen on the slides a moment ago. And so we're looking forward to that as well. Pete's not here. Pete's actually preaching this week in Perth. And so over these over this weekend, you might be wanting to pray for Pete. Those of you who are in Extreme, those of you who are regulars here, he's preaching at another church camp over the Easter weekend, a friend of ours who does ministry in Perth. Let's, as we open up the Bible this morning, how about we pray? Father, I want to ask that this Easter Sunday, as we open up the Bible, we want to ask that you help us understand this passage where Jesus tells this incredible story that comes to us as both a challenge and a warning. And we want to ask that you begin to help us understand your grace and what you came to do, which is really the story of the Easter weekend and why we need you. Help us understand this passage this morning as we open up the Bible. Continue to speak to our hearts and to our minds. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last thing you expect really on Easter morning is to hear the story of a man who finds himself in hell. That's really the passage that Ashley actually read for us. In fact, the subject of hell for many Christians is an embarrassment. People are embarrassed to speak of it because sometimes it offends people. And maybe this morning, as you've come, whether you're a visitor or whether you're a regular, maybe the notion of hell offends you, or maybe it even offends the friends you have at school or even in the workplace. It comes across as a subject that's unloving, that's rude, that's even judgmental. Yet when we open this Bible passage this morning, you begin to discover that the most loving person in the Bible speaks more about hell than any other person in the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus who tells us really this story, and it's this story really that I'm hoping to unpack for us this morning for two reasons. One, this passage does speak about hell, and it tells us why it's such an important subject to Jesus and why Easter is good news. And that's the reason why we're looking at this passage. It comes for us from Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to verse 31. You have the passage in front of you. We decided to use the NIV this morning. And so there it is in front of you. And it is really, I want to say right up front, it's Jesus who tells us this story. And it's the tragic story of a man who finds himself in this place, this environment called hell. Literally, it's a word from the other side. That's what it is, and there are no bright lights. Now, the story, if you notice in this story, and I want you to keep your Bibles in front of you, the story has two key characters. This is how Jesus tells this story. It's his story. The first character, you'll notice, is the rich man. So you notice there in verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. It's the Bible's way of saying, in the Greek-speaking world, in the world in which Jesus lived, this man dressed like a rock star. He dressed like a celebrity, which is why he dressed in purple, because celebrities in Jesus' day dressed in purple. I know some of you are thinking, is that why our church is purple? No, that's not the reason why our church is purple. Our church is purple because the architect decided to be funky. Okay? I have another word for it, but I decided not to. I actually wanted neutral colors. I wanted manly colors, but he decided to go with the purple. Actually, he's not called purple. He's corrected me before. He decided he wanted fuchsia, whatever that means. It's basically purple. Okay? And so here you've got this rich man, and the Bible tells us, or Jesus tells us, he was dressed in purple. He dressed well. He wore fine linen. It's another way of saying even his underwear was made out of nice material. And so that's who he is. He lives the life of luxury. And so you notice there in that Bible verse, verse 19, it says, that was the pattern of his life. He lived in luxury, notice, not sporadically, but every day. That was the pattern of his life. He enjoys fine clothes. He enjoys good food. He lives the good life. Now, when you look at the life of this man, you begin to realize that there's nothing in his life that indicates where he will find himself beyond the grave. Because if you just read verse 19, there's nothing in his life that indicates where he'll find himself. Now, you meet a second person, a second character in the story, comes to us in the next verse, the next two verses, and the second character, Jesus says, is Lazarus. So you read there, verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, and he was covered with sores. And he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay? And so what do you discover? Unlike the rich man, Lazarus is dressed in what? He's not dressed in fine linen. He's not dressed in purple. The very same word is there. Covered is the word dressed. He's dressed in sores. Yeah, he's got a skin disorder. He's bleeding to such an extent that the dogs come to lick at his sores. In fact, what we begin to discover is that more than likely Lazarus was a cripple. He probably couldn't walk. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at verse 20, you notice what it says. At his gate was laid a beggar. It's not like Lazarus decided to sit at the gate of the rich man. He was laid there. And so there were probably people who felt sorry for him because he couldn't walk, because he was covered in sores, some sort of a skin disorder. And so they placed him at the gate of the rich man in the hope that the one who had more would be able to provide for him, that the one who had much might show him compassion and meet his need. And so there Lazarus finds himself. He's in a pretty miserable state. He can't walk. He's covered in sores, such that even the dogs came to lick his sores. It's not a word of comfort. It's a description of the extent to which Lazarus finds himself. That's the pattern of Lazarus' life. Unlike the rich man, he's clothed in sores, he's living in great hunger, and he's suffering terribly each day. And so what you have in these few verses is two people whose lives crossed every day. That's the picture Jesus paints. Each morning, rich man goes to market, enjoys a life of luxury, he's well fed, while Lazarus sits at the gate. When he comes back, Lazarus continues to be at that gate, he's suffering greatly, and more than likely their paths cross in this story that Jesus tells. He doesn't actually tell us whether they spoke, doesn't tell us whether the rich man noticed Lazarus, doesn't tell us whether Lazarus cried out, but I think it would be fair to suggest that they would have seen each other. I don't know what the rich man would or would not have done. I don't know what Lazarus would have done. But we do know that their lives crossed each day. They saw each other. Lazarus at the gate, rich man as he goes backward and forward. And each day, as the rich man enjoys his fine food, his life of luxury, as he entertains himself and gives himself to a life of self-extravagance, Lazarus sits at the gate, unable to move, sick and suffering, longing for scraps to eat. Now, you notice the next verse, verse 22. Words that I want us to take note of this morning. Here it is. Rich or poor, this is what you begin to discover. A life of luxury or a life of suffering, the same destiny awaited both of them. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. In verse 22, you begin to realize that here is the one reality beyond this life that both Lazarus and the rich man share. The same destiny awaited them both. And so you read verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And then we read, the rich man also died and was buried. Now, we don't know whether they died the same time, but we do know it doesn't matter anyway. Why? Because they both died. Here is the first truth you and I must come to terms with, that Jesus says, you find in this passage, there will be a time when death will visit you. That's the first truth he confronts us with in this passage. Verse 22, that verse that we saw before, is a great statement on how death is the great leveler. It evens out the playing field. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or suffering, the time came, we read, when the beggar died. And then we read, the rich man, notice, also died and was buried. You see that? That is the common destiny that meets all people. Death is the appointment that none of us will miss. John Leung, one of our pastors here at Grace Point, he used to say, often, you know, so those of you who are regulars, been with us for a while will know because I've told this before. On the odd occasion, I would go to hospital with John. John would visit people who are terminally ill. And when people are terminally ill, there's a great sense of urgency. And so one of the things John would do is, as John sat to minister with them, he would often say to them, whether they were afraid of death or whether they were wondering what would happen, he would always remind them. He would say to them, Whether you catch the early train or the late train, we all stand on a platform called death. Some of us catch the early train. Some of us catch the late train. But it doesn't matter. He says, you will always catch that train. No one misses that train, right? The Bible is another way of putting it. And I put those verses up there for you. Psalm 89 actually says, what man can live and not see death? Or save himself from the power of the grave? No one. Or 2 Samuel chapter 14, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. That's what life is like. From the day you're born, your life, my life, is like water spilled on the ground. It cannot be recovered, right? We are born terminal. That's how the Bible describes life. In fact, that's what we actually read here. And so it doesn't matter how healthy you are, how well off you are. The reality is, as Jesus puts it, death awaits us all. It is the common destiny of everyone. In the Bible's word, no one has power over the day of his death. And so here's the first truth that Jesus wants us to grasp as we look at this passage this Easter morning. There will be a time when death will visit you. Now here's the thing. The story Jesus tells also reveals another truth. Death is not the end result. And you see it in verse 23. Everyone dies. But then you discover, verse 23, death is not the end result. In fact, you discover there's a fork in the road. There are two paths leading to two very different places. Everyone goes through the same door, but not everyone ends up in the same room. And so you discover, verse 23, death is not the end result. And so verse 23 reads, in hell, this is the rich man, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. You discover that the destinies of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, they are separated at this point in time. The rich man ends up in a place obviously called hell. And then you discover Lazarus ends up by Abraham's side. It's the Bible's way of saying he ends up in paradise. He ends up in a place of blessing. Okay? And so the road has forked for both Lazarus and the rich man. That's what you discover in this verse. And it's what Jesus wants to make clear in this passage as he tells us this story. Now, we read in the next few verses, and we're called to listen very carefully to what Jesus begins to say about these two different places. In fact, he focuses on one of the two. Verse 24 onwards is what I would call an insider's look at this place that Christians are often embarrassed about, this place that so offends people. But because Jesus loves us, he gives us an insider's look at hell so that we might actually know and be warned. And so here's the first thing he says, and this is the first thing we discover. As we look at hell, we discover in these few verses that hell is a great place of suffering. The word agony or the word torment is used four times in this passage. That's how he uses to describe the place where the rich man finds himself. Now, the NIV is very polite at this point because the word agony and the word torment is actually the word torture. And so what you begin to discover is that the rich man's suffering is the suffering of never-ending torture. Now, the best way to explain it is if you have a look at verse 24, verse 24 actually expands on what this suffering entails, okay? And so if you look with me at verse 24, you discover that this suffering that's never-ending in hell is the suffering of never-ending relief. That's what it is. So you look at verse 24, the rich man calls out to Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his fingers in waters and cool my tongue. Why? Because I am in agony in this fire. It's the suffering of never-ending relief. Now, if you pressed me, I would actually say that Jesus uses the strongest possible words to describe suffering in hell. I think fire is metaphorical. It's picture language. I don't want to downplay suffering in hell. But I want to say that I think it's pictorial language to depict the greatest possible suffering someone can experience. To experience the suffering of never-ending relief. Now, the reason why I say it's pictorial language, because there are other portions of the Bible where Jesus speaks of hell as absolute darkness. And if you think, oh, absolute darkness, there's no fire. He uses other passages. Jesus speaks of hell as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so often in those descriptions, there is no fire used. But here, he uses fire to speak as hell as a place of never-ending suffering because there is never-ending relief. The longing for something, but never having that longing met. Wanting to be satisfied, but never actually having that met. Don't misunderstand me, right? I'm not trying to downplay what Jesus says about suffering in hell. Jesus uses strong language, but he uses it to describe it as a place of never-ending relief. Now, you've got to pause with me for a moment, because if you think with me for a moment, what could be worse than to be denied relief? See, what could be worse than to be denied relief? Looking for pleasure, but never having it. Desiring happiness, but never actually having it. Longing to be loved, but never having it. Wanting to be hugged, but never actually having it. And so suffering in hell, the first thing we discover is never-ending relief. Because everything good and desirable and pleasurable has been removed. Because you're cut off from God himself. The giver, the source and creator of everything we've desired and enjoyed in life. You see? That's what makes hell, hell. What is the worst possible suffering someone can actually experience? Nothing less and nothing worse than to be cut off from God himself, the giver and the source of every good. Because to lose God is to be cut off from everything good that we so enjoy. And so often people think of hell as never as you know, look, a place where you play golf forever. And for some people that's hell, right? Or something that they will do forever. Well, here's the thing. The way the Bible depicts hell, or Jesus depicts hell, as a place of never-ending relief. And so what happens is, the contrast in the passage is the rich man lived a life of luxury. He lived a life of pleasure. He lived a life of incredible satisfaction. He lived a life of abundance. He lived a life of blessing. And hell for him is the removal of everything pleasurable, the removal of every blessing, the removal of every good, and never finding relief because that need is never met. And so one of the things we meant to realize as we come to a passage like this is that every good and every pleasure here, every blessing, every happiness is a gift from the giver. See that? God is the giver, the source, the creator of every good gift. It's a gift from the giver. You enjoy what you enjoy because the giver gives it to you in this life. Now, what happens when you're cut off from the giver? Then you're denied every pleasure. Then you're denied every good. Then you're denied every happiness. And so what actually happens is, here in this life, you enjoy the streams because of the ocean. Here in this life, you enjoy the beams of light because of the sun. Jesus says, in hell, you don't enjoy any streams because the ocean is removed. You don't enjoy the beams of light because the sun has been removed. And so in hell, God is absent. You're cut off from the creator and the giver, which is why hell is never-ending suffering. Without the sun, there is no sunlight to enjoy. Without the ocean, there are no streams to enjoy. Without God, there you will find hell, because there you will find the suffering of never-ending relief, of happiness unmet, of companionship never realized, of love never met, of a loved one never touching you, wanting to rest but always awake. That is the suffering of never-ending relief. And that's what Jesus says. That's how Jesus describes hell. And if Jesus uses the strongest possible words to describe hell in terms of a place of great suffering where there is never-ending relief, then we would be wise to be warned. Which is why I find it amusing, right? Often people will say to me, you know, when I was working in the IT industry, often my friends would say to me, they don't mind going to hell. And the reason why they don't mind going to hell, because all their mates are going to be there. It'll be a place of never-ending drinking. And I said, well, not really, you see, because your friendship is a gift from God. When you remove the giver, there is no friendship. See that? You enjoy drinking. Drink is actually a gift from God. When you remove the giver, there is no drink. And so hell is a suffering of never-ending relief, of every good we enjoy in this life. Now, here's the second thing Jesus reveals. And here's the second thing Jesus says. Jesus says, hell is forever. There is no second chance. And so as you look at verse 26, as you begin to discover, starting in verse 24, the rich man calls for help, as it were. He wants relief. Now, notice Abraham's reply in verse 26. He reminds the rich man that the roles have changed. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. It's a very strong word. It's been fixed. it cannot be changed. It cannot be reversed. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The roles are reversed. And so what you begin to discover is that there is no second chance beyond the grave. It's fixed. There is no room for repentance. Repentance is only possible in this life. And that's the reason why Jesus tells this story. There is a great chasm. And we're reminded here that the place of never-ending suffering or relief, no relief, is forever. Now, it is sobering, isn't it? And I think that's what Jesus intends. And again, I want to say to you this morning, He intends it because He loves us. We are to realize that beyond the grave is an eternity that is unchangeable because it's not a trivial thing. And people who live this life without regard for God, without regard for their eternity, regardless of how they live their life, will find themselves surprised. And I suspect it will be a shock. And to prevent that, Jesus tells us this story. Now, I want you to notice something as well about this story that Jesus tells. At no point in the story does the rich man ever say, "Why am I here?" Never says that. You notice that? He never says, "Why am I here?" He doesn't try to justify his life. He doesn't try to make excuses. Have you ever wondered why the rich man is in hell? Ever wondered why? Here's the third thing Jesus tells in this story. Number three, hell is reserved for those who live their lives ignoring God. That's the third thing we discover in this story. The rich man, notice, he knew Lazarus by name. Verse 24, as he speaks to Abraham, you discover he knew Lazarus, who Lazarus was, because he crossed paths with Lazarus every day, and he calls, and he knows Lazarus by name, and he seeks relief. Yet, he never once showed compassion or mercy, did he? And so, you know, the rich man is not in hell because he's rich, right? God loves rich people as much as He loves poor people. And so the rich man is not in hell because he's rich. The rich man is in hell because he lived a self-consumed life. He lived a life with self at the center. That's why he's in hell. At one level, it looks as if God has judged him because of his works. But as you read the accounts of Jesus, you begin to discover the tests of a heart that loves God is seen in love for others. That's what you discover. And so the rich man's unwillingness to love Lazarus was an indicator of his lack of love for God, or that he lived his life ignoring God. In fact, he lived, we're told, a self-centered, self-indulgent life. You might not realize this, but how we relate to God vertically shapes how we relate to people horizontally. In fact, my relationship to you is often a reflection of my relationship to God. The reason why people cannot show grace to others is because they've never understood God's grace in their life. The reason why people struggle with forgiveness and hate is because they've never grasped God's forgiveness and love in their lives. You see that? And so often the test of whether we know Him, whether we live under His rule, whether we've surrendered to Him, is often in the way we relate to others. Now, that's what you discover in the life of this rich man. And so, in previous chapters, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, we're not looking at it this morning. In Luke chapter 10, another man comes to Jesus, another young man comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus responds in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Jesus actually says, "This is what you must do to be saved." He says, "Love God and love your neighbor." And you sort of think, that's rather strange. Love God and love my neighbor. What's that got to do with anything? Right? Love God, I get. What must I do to be saved? Love God. But why does Jesus say, "Love God and love my neighbor"? Now, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus then goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? A lot of you are familiar with that story. In the story of the Good Samaritan, someone's in need. Someone's on the way. Has fallen over on the road. He's been mugged. He's been beat up. And in that account, or in that story that Jesus tells, straight after he says, "Love God, love your neighbor," what actually happens is a bunch of religious people walk past, church people. And what do church people do? What do religious people do? They ignore the guy on the side of the road. And then you find that a Samaritan walks past, right? Culturally different, relationally different. And what does he do? He meets the need of the guy on the road. And Jesus actually says, "Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone in need." right? And he says in Luke chapter 10, if you truly loved God, you will meet the needs of people around you. If you truly loved God and knew His love and His grace in your life, you would love people around you. And so that's the point Jesus made. The point is, it's easy to say you love God, you religious people. It's easy to say you love God. If you do, demonstrate it by loving your neighbor. It's easy to sing songs that express your devotion to God, religious people. But if you really love Him, you will love your neighbor. You will love those in need. Now, here's the bottom line. The rich man is in hell because he has not loved God. And we know that because he has not loved his neighbor. See that? That's why he's in hell. In fact, he's lived his whole life ignoring God. And so the story Jesus tells comes to us as a warning to repent. Because that's what we go on to read. Because once you cross over the divide, once you cross over to the other side, there is no second chance. And so you read that the rich man says, notice verse 27, what does he say? In your Bibles in front of you, he says, if there's no hope for me, then send Lazarus to my home. I have five brothers who need to hear, who need to be warned. And Abraham replies, what does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. God has spoken in His word. And the rich man replies, verse 30, I love this. He says, no, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will change. If someone rose from the dead, they will hear him. They'll stop ignoring you. They'll turn around if someone from the dead speaks to them. And notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 31, Jesus says, Abraham said to him, if they did not respond and listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. See that? Now, here's the good news, you see. Here's the good news at Easter. That's what we celebrate at Easter. Too late for the rich man. Too late for his five brothers. But not too late for us. That's what we celebrate at Easter. I say that because someone did rise from the dead. Someone did rise from the dead to keep us out of hell. Someone came back from the dead. The one who tells us this story did. Someone has come back. And that's what we meant to see. In fact, that's the good news at Easter. That's what we celebrated at Easter. That's what churches all over our city celebrated Easter. In fact, that's what makes Easter Sunday good news, right? It began on Friday, and Easter actually is the climax. Easter Sunday is the climax of the good news. Why is Good Friday good? Good Friday is good because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for the life we've lived ignoring God. Jesus, the one who tells this story, died in our place. That's what makes Good Friday good news. He died. Now, it's not much use if He died and we get to Easter Sunday and He's still in the grave. What's the point if Jesus died and stayed in the grave? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to verse 4, this is what makes the gospel good news. Jesus died, He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day. You see there? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I can tell you this, it's not good news if Jesus died and stayed in the grave. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say, you Christians, you've wasted your life if you put your trust in a dead man. Why? Because he died. You might say you can trust anyone. Everyone dies. So what's the point of trusting in Jesus? How do you know that he paid for your sins? How do you know he dealt with your hell? How did you know he dealt with your judgment? Well, you know because Easter Sunday, he rose. It's done. It's complete. It's paid for. He sufficiently paid for your sins. He sufficiently dealt with God's judgment. And this is how you know the consequence of your sins are paid for. This is how you know hell is no longer your destiny. This is how you know death has been conquered. Because Jesus, in his death, he walked into the valley of the shadow of death. He stormed the gates of hell and he overcame death so that you might live. So that you might have hope. Someone did die and rise from the grave for you this Easter. And he speaks. And he speaks in that story that he tells. And so here's the good news at Easter that we celebrate. What we remember is not just the death of Jesus. We also remember the resurrection of Jesus. We remember sin is paid for. Judgment has been dealt with. Jesus died and faced hell and judgment, and he conquered it so that we might not have to face it. Hell and judgment could not hold him down. And so if you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus, if you surrendered to him, one of the things you are meant to realize at Easter, one of the things you and I celebrate at Easter, we remember that the road forks in death, but there is hope. The empty tomb is hope for the Christian. There is no fear. The empty tomb and the empty grave speaks on Easter morning so that we might hear and be reminded that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And that's good news. But if you've never turned to Jesus, and if you've continued to live your life ignoring him, then Easter is not good news. In fact, Easter is bad news. Easter comes as a warning. Why? Because your destiny is not tied up with Jesus, and your future is not secure. That's the point Jesus makes. And he tells that story because he loves you. He wants you to respond. He wants you to repent. He wants you to surrender to him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to come under the shadow of his wings. You see that? And so if you don't know Jesus, Jesus invites you to trust him, to turn to him and to surrender to him. And the warning comes to us as it comes to not be like the rich man, to not be like those five brothers. Why? He has come from the dead. He has risen to warn us this morning. And we're called to respond. And so in a group like us, there's always two groups of people. The first group is called to respond in thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. And the second group is called to respond in repentance and surrender. I'm going to invite the music team up. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs that will help us do that. And I'm going to invite you to respond accordingly. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you this Easter morning. We're reminded that Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He wasn't just buried, but he's risen and he's alive. And he comes and he speaks to us today because he loves us dearly. He wants us to know not just forgiveness, but he also wants us to know eternal life. He also wants us to know what it means to have hope. I thank you this morning that he died so that we might not find ourselves in this place that he came to rescue us from, this place of never-ending suffering and relief called hell. And for that, we give you thanks this Easter morning. In Jesus' name, amen.